This evening, our evening Lord's Supper meditation will be taken from our place, the place where we've been, the book of 1 John. So if you would join me there, I will consider the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. So our place here in this little epistle starts in the first chapter, the 10th verse, and we'll read a bit from there. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Here before us is the third exposé of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, we saw the first one there in verse 6, and you'll notice how John links himself and puts himself in the group of people that could say such a thing. And so these are things for all of us to be conscious of. It is a prevalent attitude back in his day, but he points it out as a snare for any of us. If we say, for instance, that we have fellowship with him, this is verse 6, and yet walk in darkness, we lie. So what is he saying? We could pretend one thing and something else could be true. We could pretend to be righteous. We could profess to walk in the light, while indeed we're walking in darkness. And the problem there is, the problem is this, that we're lying to men while we walk in the darkness. The second thing that he exposed was the attitude that we could even deny that we have sin. Nothing amiss in my nature. Thank you very much. There's nothing wrong, inherently wrong in me. And what is the problem there? John says we're lying to ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. And that's verse 8. That reminded me, as I thought upon that, it reminded me of an experience way back. I mean, way back. A lot of you remember Phil Metzinger. Some of you might remember Coy Jennings. Coy and Phil would go out on Friday nights and preach in different places. And I tagged along one night. I mean, this was a lifetime ago. And they said, let's go down to the river down here at the beer joints and preach. And this was back when Angelina County was a whole lot drier than it is now. And so everybody would run up across the river for their weekend supply and go to those places. And Phil said, that'd be a great place to go preach. So Ed and Liesl, the microphones, we pulled in front of this one of the joints there. We got his microphone and he had a loudspeaker on the top of his car and he blasted them with the gospel. He preached them and preached them. I was just a bystander, by the way. But what struck me, what came back vividly to my mind, was the proprietor of one of these places came storming out. Like when you kick over an ant pile, it just boils out. And here she comes. And she shrieked to the top of her lungs. I remember this. I'm sure that the highway could hear people driving up and down 59. I am not a sinner. The question now is no longer, is it right? Is it legal? Is it ethical? What we're doing here, that no, let's just establish something right now. I am not a sinner. What does John say about such people? Well, the problem was that she was lying to Phil or Coy or me. She was lying to herself. I have no sin. Now, the third thing that we notice as we continue on tonight from verse 10 on to verse 2 of the second chapter is that we could even deny having sinned. There's nothing in me in the sense that I have done nothing that needs forgiveness. What is that saying? Well, John says, if we say that, the word's not in us. And I think what he means is this. When we say, I have not sinned, what we're saying is that all of the Old Testament is wrong. All of the New Testament is wrong. Moses was wrong. The psalmists were dead wrong. The prophets, extremely wrong. The sacrificial system that brought men to God, needless. The coming of Jesus into the world, well, I mean, they can't deny that because it's just too historically documented that Jesus of Nazareth walked this earth, that he was a living historical entity. But they say, well, he was a fine example of love, good philosophy. He was an excellent pattern. They held up his life as a role model, but there was no need for him to die for sin, no need for him to die for my sin. Now, is that only the first century attitude, or is it still alive? Is it still with us? Do men still say something along these lines? I have not sinned. Well, I just submit this as an illustration. I heard recently the mocking, and maybe you saw it or heard it too, the mocking of an atheist as he ridiculed Good Friday. And he said this, holding up atheism as superior. In atheism, every Friday is good, and no one has to die. Did you hear that? I thought, should I even share that from the pulpit? But it, like John illustrating the error of his day, we can do the same, illustrating the error of our day. In atheism, every Friday is good. No one has to die. I could hear the Son of God on the road to Emmaus saying this, "Oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" He had to do it. And we had to have him do it for us, didn't we? Our verses tonight tell us why. We'll take them in reverse order. Verse 2 of chapter 2 tells us that we had need of propitiation. Big word that, isn't it? Paul, as he writes his letter to the Romans, and this is where the great classic statement of this big word finds itself. As he speaks about being justified as a gift by God's grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now, we've talked many a time about propitiation. Let's remind ourselves what that $6 word means. It means the putting away of the offense, it in the sense of turning the offended party to the position of being reconciled. If I want to reconcile two of you, say you're having an argument, and I take it upon myself to go to the one that is offended and say something on behalf of the offender and somehow smooth it all over and make it all right, then I have offered, in this clumsy illustration, I have offered propitiation. And so the two parties are now reconciled. The one who was offended is reconciled to the one who was the offender. Does that make sense? And Paul is bold when he says that Jesus was reconciling us to God, and as he did this, he was turning away the wrath of Almighty God, the anger of Almighty God. Now, some people don't like the whole concept of that, because they say, well, it makes God look like this angry, old, angry old Roman or Greek deity that sits in the heavens with just storms and fumes against mankind, while we have gentle Jesus, meek and mild over here, pleading with him to be reconciled to us. They don't like the concept. If we throw out the wrath of God from the Scripture or from our understanding of the Scripture, there goes all the Bible. But predominantly there goes the Old Testament. What is it describing to us when it says God is holy? And he would have us to be holy. And his anger, his attitude towards sin is what? It's offensive to him, and it angers him, and it goes against everything that he's done. And so Jesus comes onto the scene to turn away his Father's wrath. Now, let me remind you what Paul said, whom God displayed. The genius of this whole thing that God has designed is that he said, all right, we've got to deal with sin somehow. We have to change the heart of man. Here comes another word. That's expiation. We have to change the heart of God. That's propitiation. The whole process is reconciliation. And so I'm going to send my son, and he's going to willingly go, and he is going to do this, take to himself our humanity, as we will witness tonight in these little emblems. And that little bit of humanity, that great bit of humanity, is going to be broken for us. And the wrath of God poured out upon him and borne to Calvary. And then that God's anger against your sin is judged on the cross, and my sin. And then you watch the Son of Man there at Calvary, and you stand by the tomb, or you stand by the cross, rather. You watch the sky grow dark. You listen to the few things that Jesus said. Then finally, as the day begins to clear, you hear what sounds like a note of victory. What do you hear? It is finished. It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last. Ah, the anger of God turned away. Paul, there we go. John says he himself is the propitiation for our sins. We needed someone to reconcile us to God. God designed the method so that he might be the one who justifies while being just all at the same time. Now, did it work? Did God's strange design, this fantastical plan, did it work? Is God appeased? Is the Lord, the Heavenly Father, satisfied? What's your answer to that? Okay, how do you know? Sharon's pointing to her heart. How can we know objectively? I'm going for an answer here. This day tells us, does it not? What does the day tell us? They come to the tomb. They want to anoint the body, show the last bit of kindness and respect. It's not sealed any longer. The soldiers have passed out from fright. They've frozen right there on the spot. There's someone sitting on top of this stone which once was barring entry or barring exit. Now it's out of the way. I used to think in my Christian youth that the stone was rolled away because it needed to be rolled away because Jesus was coming out. And it escaped me that locked doors and hidden rooms meant nothing to him. He could appear and disappear at will and go where he wished. And the tomb, he could have left the tomb without the stone rolled away. Did he need the stone rolled away? The answer is we needed the stone rolled away. We needed to slip ourselves into that sepulcher and say, it's empty. The body was there. Someone says, I put it there. Well, all those linen, they're there. The napkin over the head, it's there. He is not here. What does that mean? He rose from the dead. What does that mean? It means the Father was pleased with the offering of his Son. Well, it means many things. Death could not hold his prey, Jesus our Savior. Corruption could not take hold of the living one. It's just rich and full. But it says to us, God is pleased. I brought this huge tome to read you one sentence. This is, I'll admit, I've been reading Edersheim of late, so let me quote one line from him. When he speaks about the angel removing the stone, he says, "To have left it there when the tomb was empty would have implied what was no longer true." What was no longer true? Jesus was no longer dead. We are no longer in our sins. God's wrath is no longer against the sinner. It's turned away in Christ Jesus. So let's open that and show it to the world. The Savior has risen. And so we need this. We need the propitiatory work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what does verse 1 tell us? It tells us this too. I'm not saying all this to give us a free pass, a get out of jail card, a sin as you wish. He's not selling indulgences here. John is not. Because he's been saying this is the antidote to all the lie. If our lie is we have fellowship with him and we walk in the darkness. No, what we need to do is walk in the light. We walk in the light, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from sin. We say we have no sin. We deceive ourselves. What's the antidote? Confess our sins. And he is faithful and he is righteous to forgive us our sins. We say that we have not sinned. Ah, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. What is the antidote? Well, we have this great work of propitiation. And this too, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Go with John in vision. And that's why it's there for us and written for us. Step into the court of the eternal King. What will you see there? You'll see a lamb standing as if slain. You will see the great sacrifice of the Son of God. You will see the propitiation for the world that God is so pleased with. He's alive, but he bears all the marks of the sacrifice. But he's alive. And the writer of Hebrews is comforting when he says to us, and he ever lives to do something, to make intercession for us. The work of God goes along as men enter into it in their praying. He needs not a soul, but he chooses to use them. He wants our cooperation in the sense of we partner with him and we plead and we intercede. The whole work of the high priest was to do just that, to come before the presence of God with all the regalia that signified the 12 tribes of Israel. He'd walk in before the Lord, and there was not just Aaron, but there was Judah and Levi, and there was Simeon, and there was Reuben, and there was Gad and Asher, and on it went. And they all had the representative before God, and he pled for them. He pled for the people. Jesus pleads for us constantly. He ever lives to do this. And thank God he has the power of an indestructible life to do it as well, because I need it constantly. How about you? We have an advocate. We need an advocate. You get yourself in trouble. I don't know who the first person you're going to call. Maybe you're someone in your family, and they'll probably give you pretty good advice. We need to get a lawyer. We need some help with this. We need some legal advice. We need some counsel. This is what an advocate is, someone who will plead your case before the judge, someone who will take your case to themselves and plead on your behalf, maybe standing right beside you and saying, "Your Honor," lifting up his hand, pleading some regulation, declaring some truth, working your case in the court. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This doesn't mean we're always being saved, but then, yes, it does. How many times have you been saved? I've been saved over and over and over again. I feel like my name has been pled before God the Father by my advocate who has pled his wounds, who's pled my right, which is only exists because he has taken my case unto himself. He has been my propitiation. He has been my sacrifice. He has taken the wrath of God away. He has right to plead before God for the people. Saints, if this doesn't bring us to the table with joy, I don't know what else could. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only. Little old handful of Jews there in Judea or Galilee, but for the whole, let me see if I read this right, for those of the whole world. Well, that sounds like Malta. That sounds like Thessalonica. That sounds like Philippi. That sounds like Great Britain. Jump the ocean. It sounds like Texas, doesn't it? Go eastward. That flourishing, thriving church in China. It sounds like China. Jesus will have men from every tongue and tribe and nation because He is the propitiation for the whole world.